I invite you to turn with me this Lord's Day to our text. First of all, from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And then Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The infinitely good God, our Creator, our provider, and our Savior, wills that we suffer. He wills that we suffer. I know that is not what the vast majority of professing Christians believe or want, but that is what God declares in the pages of Holy Scripture. In fact, our suffering in this life for Christ, whether it is persecution, whether it is bodily afflictions, whether it is abuse that we suffer from others, whether it is hardships and trials of various kinds, it is all a gracious gift. A gracious gift granted to you by a good God. For we learn in Philippians 1:29, the Apostle Paul says, who is no stranger to suffering himself, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, granted to you, a gracious gift given to you by God, not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, we're very willing indeed to receive that first gift, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ from our good God. But we would rather so often have God simply keep that good gift of suffering, or maybe give it to somebody else instead of us. However, our good God is not giving us something that he did not give even to his only begotten Son. For even the Lord Jesus himself, we are told in Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience. He learned the cost of obedience through the things that he suffered. Dear ones, God does not delight that we suffer or will that we suffer for the sake of suffering itself. We read in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 32 through 33, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There is a purpose in suffering in this world. God does not simply cause suffering for the sake of suffering. There is a reason. There is a purpose for it. And in Hebrews 12:10, for Christians, we see that purpose, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why suffering comes to us from a good heavenly Father, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Suffering is not fun. Suffering is not pleasant. It takes us out of our comfort zones. If it were left up to us, dear ones, We would never choose to suffer. But God knows what's good for us, and He gives us suffering. It takes us out of our comfort zones. It causes us to look outside of ourselves, to look to Christ, who suffered as no man has ever suffered. Suffering causes us to have tender hearts toward God and toward others, and even a hard skin in the attacks that others bring against us. A tender heart, a soft heart, and yet thick-skinned in the attacks that others bring against us. So that we might remind ourselves in the midst of our suffering that this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is laid up for us in heaven. Dear ones, holiness. Holiness is learned from a study of Scripture, but practical holiness is learned in Christ's school of suffering. For there is where the doctrine of holiness, dear ones, is actually applied, in His school of suffering. I don't know all that you presently are suffering, but I do know this. I know that an infinitely good God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has ordained and is governing that suffering for your good. As this is the very testimony of David from our text today. The main points for the sermon this Lord's Day are, number one, the history of suffering, taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And the second main point, the good benefit of suffering, from Psalm 119, verse 71. The history of suffering is our first main point. There we read in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." When did suffering begin in the history of this world? Was suffering always present? Eternally present? Did suffering evolve gradually through history? Was it simply a freak accident? Such questions, dear ones, actually have answers in the Word of God. Let's consider the answers our good and sovereign God gives to us in His own revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture. The time in which suffering began is actually given to us in God's Word. God declares that He created all things good in the space of 6 24-hour days in Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything, this is after the sixth day of creation, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God created the first man, Adam, in His own image, and created him upright, according to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, where we find these words, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." He created man upright, righteous. "But they have sought out many inventions of their own wicked heart and thinking and mind." Lord God then initiated and established a good covenant with the first man, Adam, by which Adam might enjoy a blessed relationship with his Creator, and in which the Lord declared to Adam that all of the garden and all the trees within the garden were given to him for his good, for him to eat, except one. From that one tree, God commanded Adam that he was not to eat. And if he did eat, death would immediately follow, as we have already read in Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17. Adam not only represented himself, but all his posterity by ordinary generation in this covenant. If he broke this covenant with God by eating of the forbidden fruit, he and all his posterity by ordinary generation would suffer the pain and misery of death, which is what occurred when Adam sinned and fell away from God by eating the forbidden fruit. And in fact, this is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Where we read, "For as in Adam, all die." That in Adam language is a covenant language, covenant relationship, that Adam represented all of his posterity by ordinary generation. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, those whom Jesus Christ represents, those whom Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for, namely his elect chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. Even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive." And so death, spiritual death, that is that death by which we are separated from God, physical death by which we are separated from these bodies, the soul is separated from the body at physical death, and eternal death, wherein man, those who are not pardoned and forgiven of their sins through Jesus Christ, suffer all eternity, eternal death, separated from God in hell. All of these are comprehended under that judgment that God pronounced when he said that if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They immediately died spiritually. But then they did eventually die physically. And mankind, who is the enemy of God, who is not forgiven through Jesus Christ, dies eternally in hell. However, if Adam had kept this covenant with God and had not eaten of the forbidden fruit, he and all his posterity by ordinary generation would have enjoyed the goodness and the blessedness of everlasting life. For that was the purpose that God states with regard to the commandment in the garden that was given to him. In Romans chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says about that commandment, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." That commandment which, if Adam had eaten, would have brought everlasting life. Actually, by virtue of his fall and his sin, brought him death as a result. And when Adam fell, dear ones, still talking about the history of suffering, when Adam fell, God kept his word, which is not unfair for God to keep his word, because God is good, and God is morally good, and God is right. He kept his word in giving to mankind that which mankind deserved for their sin in Adam, and their sin in themselves, as we read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, without exception. Those who are the natural progeny of Adam, that is, by way of ordinary generation, obviously Christ being excluded because he was not conceived by ordinary generation. His was a supernatural generation. And then in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And so God, in the history of suffering, God brought death and the miseries of this life justly upon mankind. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, we see representative miseries mentioned that would befall Adam and Eve, as pain and sorrow in childbirth, as the earth being cursed so that it would take toil and hard work by the sweat of one's brow to bring forth that which would be necessary provision for man and for his family, and death itself. Thus, dear ones, all miseries of this life can historically be traced back to God pouring forth upon mankind the morally good and righteous judgment which was deserved for the sin of man in breaking covenant with God, in the loss of man's original righteousness in which man was created, in the sinful nature of man, and in the many ways that man daily transgresses and breaks God's commandments. So the miseries of life fall by way of God's judgment for man's sin. Thus, suffering, dear ones, was not always present. It had a beginning. Suffering is not the result of evolution, but is rather the result of the direct judgment of God for sin. Suffering is not a freak accident of nature, but was foreordained by a good and sovereign God from eternity, and was brought by the same good and sovereign God into history as an act of divine justice upon mankind for sin. Let's be clear here. The miseries of this life, whether pain, sorrow, heartache, diseases, murder, wars, abuse, molestation, tyranny, natural disasters, and any other that you might name, are not out from under the control of God. This we saw in the previous sermon as we considered the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God over all evil. He is absolutely good and sovereign. God's hands, dear ones, are not tied behind his back, wanting to prevent the misery in this world, but unable to do so. The misery of this world was introduced as God's temporal judgment for sin, which points man to God's eternal judgment for sin in a place of everlasting punishment, hell itself. As I said, dear ones, this is not unfair. This is simply the good, the morally good judgment of God being exercised against the sin and rebellion of man against him and against his holy commandments. Now, the worldlings within our nations today may despise such a God, but that doesn't change who God is They will suffer if they do not repent of that. They will suffer for their rebellion and their sin. All their hatred for God will not change God at all. He is who He is and has been from all eternity. He is a good God. He is a righteous God. And as we'll see, He's a gracious God. A gracious God as well. I ask you, dear ones, what would we call a judge on earth? Just illustrate the righteousness and the goodness of God in judging sin and rebellion by way of the miseries that He has brought upon the earth. What would we call a judge on earth who dismissed and set free the murderer? Who set free the rapist? Who set free the child molester? Who set free the thief who robbed you? Would we call such a judge a good judge? Or a wicked judge, a corrupt judge? I dare say we would see such a judge as a perverter of justice, not an upholder of justice, not a defender of justice. And the more that a judge of this earth allows the wicked who violate laws, right and good laws, to escape judgment, the more chaos, the more destruction, the more heartache and pain reigns within the world. Dear ones, God is indeed the supreme judge and is absolutely righteous and will repay the sins of men who have broken His good and His holy laws as they justly deserve. In Job 8:3, we read the rhetorical question, "Doth God pervert judgment?" Of course not. That's the response that's demanded. Of course not. God's not going to pervert justice and judgment. Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? It is asked. Or in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Dear ones, the Lord God, we read in Nahum 1:3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked." Will not at all acquit and set free the wicked. There would be absolutely none of the misery that mankind suffers in this world had man not sinned against the good and righteous God who created him. And if man did not continue to hate and to despise this good and righteous God and His holy and good commandments. And yet, this same God who is despised and hated by wicked men provides, from according to God's word, provides every good gift that man enjoys in this life. According to Matthew 5:45, "For He maketh," that is God maketh, "His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And in James 1:17, we read, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Not just those good gifts that Christians receive, but even those good gifts that the wicked, who make themselves to be the enemies of God. God pours out upon them even good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from God above. And that, my friends, is a brief history of suffering in this world and in this life. Not a very pretty picture, at least from man's perspective. But that, dear ones, praise God, that is not the end of the story. Our second main point, the good benefit of suffering. Once again, in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. From what was just briefly detailed of the history of suffering in this world as being God's morally good and righteous judgment for sin, how does it come to be that David in Psalm 119, verse 71, can speak of his afflictions and sufferings as good? Both a moral good from God and a generous good given by God to David. Not an evil to David. Not something that's merely neutral or indifferent to David, but a positive good to David. A means which God uses, suffering being a means which God uses to even channel to David his amazing grace. What has altered? What has changed the miseries and the sufferings in this world from judgment to the unbeliever, to a good benefit to the believer? Very simply, the death of Jesus Christ has brought about this amazing change for the believer who trusts alone in Christ alone for his or her justification before a holy God. Though death and the miseries of this life, dear ones, are very much the case in the life of believers, and though they are yet a judgment to unbelievers, death and miseries in this life have been wondrously transformed from judgment to blessing for the one who believes and trusts in Christ alone for his eternal salvation. Let me explain. The reason for man's judgment that he's received from God of misery and death, both temporal and eternal, was because of sin and rebellion against God, as we've already seen. However, Jesus Christ, whom Revelation 13:8 says is the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, was good and righteous. He sinned not in any respect. He violated never even one of God's commandments in thought, word, or deed. He is the one who bore and paid for the sin of all God's elect who trust alone in Christ alone for their justification before God. As we read in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus, where sin, dear ones, is paid in full by Jesus Christ once and for all, as we learned that it was paid in full, because as Jesus hung upon the cross and he uttered the words, "It is finished," in John 19:30, he actually declared, "Paid in full." The debt for his elect, for whom he died, was paid in full, entirely. Not one in piece, minutia of indebtedness on the part of his people was not paid for by Jesus Christ. And where, dear ones, all God's retributive judgment against sin is fully satisfied once for all, as we learn was the case on the part of Christ. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is the judgment of God against us. Christ redeemed us and paid the price against God's judgment, which was duly served against us. How did that come about? By his being made a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13. He received the judgment which we deserved. He received the equivalent of all the temporal judgments upon this earth, and the eternal judgment in hell was poured out upon him as he bore our sin, the guilt of our sin, and the penalty for our sin upon the cross. And so now, dear ones, all God's elect who trust alone in Christ alone never again shall know God's retributive judgment and punishment for their sin. Never, ever. Otherwise, that would mean Jesus Christ did not tell the truth when he said, "Paid in full." But he did tell the truth, and therefore, God's people, from the youngest to the oldest, those who trust in him alone for their eternal salvation, will never receive the retributive justice of God here upon the earth or in eternity, ever, ever again, but will only and ever know the loving discipline and chastening through suffering of a good father, who can only give what is good to his children. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, and every daughter whom he receiveth." It's chastening. It's not retributive justice that you are suffering as a Christian from God. It is his loving discipline that you are suffering to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. It is not his retributive punishment that is being poured out upon you. And let me tell you, as one who has known the firm yet loving discipline of the Lord, and I'm sure you can all testify to this, it hurts. It's painful. God's discipline is painful. But strong discipline is supposed to hurt in order to move us from our sinful weaknesses to our growing and bearing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and growing into ever greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting not only within but without the DNA of Jesus Christ, to whom we have been united by his grace through faith. There was Old Testament believers looked ahead in faith to the cross of Christ, even as New Testament believers look back in faith to the cross of Christ. We see examples of Old Testament believers in Romans chapter 4, namely Abraham and David, and in Hebrews chapter 11, we find a whole litany of those who trusted in Jesus Christ. Even before Christ came, they were trusting in Him for their eternal salvation, and He and God forgave them on the basis of Christ being the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, who would accomplish redemption for all His people. That is precisely why David can say here in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It was good that he suffered affliction," not because suffering is good in and of itself, but because God was no longer an angry judge looking for just retribution against David, but was now a reconciled father, a loving father, who, being infinitely good and infinitely wise, was disciplining David for his good, that he might not wander away from Christ, his first love, into lukewarmness, into unfaithfulness, into disbelief, into unfaithfulness, into a rebellion against the will of God for his life. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 67, just before verse 71, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Before I was afflicted, before God brought this suffering into my life, I went astray. But now that God has brought this suffering into my life, I have kept His word, His commandments. What are, dear ones, as David says, that's good that he was afflicted. What is the good? What are the good benefits of suffering in the lives of Christians? I've got a number of things, and I'm sure we could multiply these beyond what I've listed here. But let me list these for you. What are the good benefits of suffering in the lives of Christians? Number one, our suffering for the cause and the righteousness of Christ is good because the Word of God says it's an evidence of our salvation. In Philippians 1, verse 28, we read, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Paul says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries who are coming against you from every which direction, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Their being bold, Christians being bold, is an evident token of the enemies of God, their perdition, the judgment that awaits them. They may not proclaim it, they may not state it, but it is, God says, an evident token of their judgment to come. But to you, the coming of adversaries against you, your suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ, Paul says, but to you, it's a token of salvation and that of God. Suffering for Christ, dear ones, may come from those whom we do see, and sadly to say, even at times from those within our own family. Or suffering for Christ might come from those whom we cannot see, namely Satan. Remember in the case of Job, Satan's hatred for God Satan's hatred for Job, who followed, walked before the Lord, trusted in the Lord, brought Satan to seek from God allowance to bring upon Job all manner of suffering. Job couldn't see his adversary, but his adversary is very real. And his adversary came against him because he was faithful to the Lord God. And many times, dear ones, the suffering that we endure, I submit to you, like Job, we may not be able to see the adversary, but God has allowed the adversary, whom we cannot see, to bring certain types of suffering against us. Because we have stood faithful for the Lord. Number two, our suffering for the cause and righteousness of Christ is good because it gives us reason to rejoice that we are walking in a long line of those who have refused to move the landmarks of faithful doctrine, worship, government, and discipline in obedience to God's commandments throughout history. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice." Don't rejoice. I don't believe the Lord Jesus saying, to rejoice because you're suffering for suffering's sake. Notice, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." When we suffer persecution for Christ's sake, we are walking in the same paths that those faithful witnesses of Christ have walked throughout history. We are identifying ourselves with them. As Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So we follow those faithful witnesses who followed Jesus Christ throughout history. Number three, our suffering is good, dear ones, because it humbles our heart and breaks us before God, causes our heart to become broken before God, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we forsake our pride, our self-righteousness, and all manner of sin within us, rather than becoming emboldened in our sin. In fact, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, one of the penitential psalms of David, we see this so clearly stated by David when he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." You see, here's a man who's suffering. He's suffering due to his sin. But then he says, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Suffering led to David's being crushed by God in his pride, his self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and turned him to the Lord. Number four, our suffering is good because it takes us out of our comfort zone, out of our apathy, out of our indifference to Christ, to sin, to the gospel, to the way in which we live in the world. Suffering, dear ones, will reveal what is truly within us by sending us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ from a heart that is overwhelmed by His love and mercy, or by revealing what's in our heart and sending us away from Christ, resentful and angry at what God has brought into our lives. Fifthly, our suffering is good because it reveals our weakness and God's power. The Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh for which he besought the Lord 3 times that it might be taken away from him. An apostle, he prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. Whether it was a physical affliction or whether it was an adversary from by way of Satan that was oppressing him in some way or using others to oppress him. He doesn't really go into detail, but it was definitely, he calls it a thorn in the flesh. It was something that was painful. It was suffering of some kind that he endured. But the reason God, Paul says, the reason God did not remove it from him, because it was sent to keep him humble, to show to him his weakness, and so that he would not glory in the revelations which God had given to him of heaven. That he would not boast, that he would not glory, that he would not exalt himself, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh, suffering, to show to him his weakness, that he might see how the power of God is made perfect in his weakness. And so the power of God, dear ones, is revealed in your weakness, dear Christian. Because as people stand back and they look, and even as you, perhaps in awe and wonder, see how you respond to suffering, they can say, that's not natural. That's amazing. God's testimony of his power is being shown forth through the life of a Christian through suffering. Our suffering is good, number 6, because it teaches us how to comfort others who are passing through the veil of tears and through the valley of the shadow of death. It produces a godly sympathy in our lives for others, rather than an indifference to the sufferings of others. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Why? Why? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So that we might have a godly sympathy and not just stand aloof and have an intellectual awareness that someone is suffering, but to be able to identify with their suffering. Jesus Christ, dear ones, identifies with us. Because he became a man. He suffered in this life. And he comes to uphold us in our suffering because he has suffered. Number 7. Our suffering is good because it teaches us patience. It teaches us to wait upon the Lord. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Tribulation, or suffering, worketh patience. probably most of us would say we need to grow in the grace of patience, that we see ourselves in many ways impatient. What's God going to bring into your life to grow the fruit of patience in your life? But suffering, tribulation of various forms. Various forms. You see, suffering slows us down. It slows us down from our own deadlines, our own schedules that we believe we must meet, which we place upon God and say to Him, in effect, God, you have to meet this particular deadline. You have to have this gift, this particular, whatever it might be, given to me by this day, by this month. A time factor that we place upon the Lord. Instead of running, dear ones, however, instead of running ahead of the Lord in presumption and calling God that He must give to us something, or acting as though He must give us something by such and such a date or a time, our suffering will cause us to slow down. Our suffering will cause us to wait upon the Lord and prayerfully consider all our steps. Number 8, our suffering is good because it prepares us for trying times that lay ahead of us. The enslavement, the wicked enslavement of Joseph by his brothers prepared him for his subsequent imprisonment, which was no fun either. Suffering prepared him for suffering. Suffering, by God's grace, gives us, dear ones, a tender heart, but a hard skin when it comes to the opposition and the adversity of others. A comfortable Christianity, I submit to you, dear ones, will not stand in the face of strong opposition and suffering. But a biblical Christianity that believes that God ordains suffering for the good of His people and receives that suffering, whatever it may be, as a good gift from God, as hard as it may be to endure, nevertheless continues to pray that God would make that suffering a means of grace in his or her life. It's that person, that Christian, that will be able to withstand more severe opposition that may lay for that Christian down the road. Number 9. Our suffering for Christ is good, dear ones, because it blazes a path to follow for those who will come after us. Do you want to leave, dear ones, a path for your children to walk in? Do you want to leave a path for your grandchildren? Do you want to leave a path for other Christians to walk in? Well, the path that we blaze by way of our suffering is a path that we will leave for them, saying in effect, that I was willing to take up my cross by God's grace. Take up that cross that God gave to me and not compromise, not turn from the Lord my God, but to serve Him with all faithfulness. And in so doing, call all of those who follow me to walk in that path which the Lord has set before us. And finally, number 10, our suffering is good because it reminds us that we are pilgrims passing through this world of suffering, and that our everlasting treasure is laid up for us in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For our light affliction. That's what he calls what all the suffering that we might endure, the most strong and severe suffering here upon the earth. He calls it for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our eyes too often, beloved, are focused merely upon the earth, the things of the world, what we suffer. But we need to understand, we need to turn the eye of hope and eye of faith to the promises of God and what lays ahead for us in heaven, what is reserved for us in heaven, the glories, an eternal weight of glory in comparison to this momentary light affliction that we suffer here upon the earth. Dear ones, suffering is hard. As I have said, it is painful and it is discouraging when you see no relief in sight. Our comfort and help in persevering and growing through suffering can only come from trusting and hoping in our God, who is infinitely good as to his very nature, and who can only do us good through Jesus Christ, who suffered at the hand of his Father more than you or I will ever suffer. And he did so in order to show us his goodness now and for all eternity. And so, dear friends, when we are in the midst of much suffering, let us consciously look to the suffering of Jesus Christ. And second, let us look to the suffering of others who are in far worse conditions of suffering than we are, in order that our suffering might be lost in praise of an infinitely good God who uses our suffering for our own good. Any suffering, dear ones, that will lead a man or a woman to obey God is a blessing and a favor from God. Any suffering that will lead a sinner to Jesus Christ is a gain to him for all eternity. No matter what it may cost, no matter what may be required on our part to give up, no matter what persecutions and afflictions and trials and troubles we may be exposed to, no matter what we may suffer, or how long we may suffer, whether poverty, whether hatred, whether toil, whether torture, whether death, there will be, not might be, there will be everlasting thanksgiving upon the lips of Christians who are led by suffering from a good God that has brought them, that suffering that has brought them unto the Lord, or caused them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There will be no regrets in heaven over all the suffering that we have endured. The Lord will wipe away all tears. The godly and learned Jonathan Edwards died a very painful death from smallpox on March the 22nd, 1758. His wife, Sarah, was ill herself when she received the news by letter on April the 3rd. She wrote to her daughter, Esther, the following: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left to us. We are all given to God. And there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. Oh, dear people of God, may we kiss the rod, lay our hands upon our mouths, and adore our God for His goodness in bringing suffering into our lives for our good and for the good of our posterity, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand together in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, our good God and Father, we come to Thee through Christ, our glorious and good Savior. We worship and adore Thee for the blessed gift of Thy good and comforting Holy Spirit. We glory in all that Thou hast given to us, and we glory our God even now. We glory in the suffering that Thou dost bring into our lives, because it is not a sign of Thy hatred, but is a sign of Thy love for us, a token of our salvation, that we belong to Jesus Christ, who learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Our Lord and our God, we pray, apply the goodness of suffering to our lives, that we, our God, might turn away from all manner of evil in our hearts and in our lives, that we might walk steadfastly before Thee. Our Lord, we thank Thee for this means of grace. Apply it, we pray, in our lives, and lift up our hearts, that we can rejoice that we are in that faithful line of prophets and apostles who have likewise suffered for the cause of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.